haven't seen. Are you in these parts? I think I ran into your brother on the show. Sure. He told me to an intern.
I don't know. I don't remember.
Okay.
Once again, encourage you to find your seats. Good afternoon again, everyone. We're about to get started. Hope you enjoyed your lunch. There's a handout that I'll let Dale explain in just a moment. It's a program for Bible reading and Bible study that he happened to have with him and that he thought went well with the theme of our day and having the word dwell in you richly. So I'll let him explain that in just a moment when he begins his talk. Let me just quickly walk you through the plan for the afternoon. We've got an hour now on Luke 15. We'll take a brief break around 2. The refreshments have been refreshed. So we'll take a brief break for 15 minutes around 2, and then Tim will have a session, and then that session will segue into a closing Q&A time. And both Dale and Tim can come up here and entertain any questions you have from the whole day or on the topic or anything else that was sparked in you about preaching and exegeting and all the rest. So that'll follow right on Tim Brown's session. And it says on the program that we'll conclude at 4. That's the latest we would conclude. You know, if we run out of questions or you're just ready to go out and go tobogganing or something, then we'll wrap it up as soon as we're done. So 4 o'clock is the latest we'll go, but after Tim's second session, we'll segue right into a Q&A, and then we'll close our day. As we open the afternoon, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, O God, it is to you we turn. In gratitude for all that we have eaten today, we have feasted on your word. We have feasted on the insights provided by our brothers as your spirit has worked through them. Now we have feasted on literal fare, literal food and drink, and we're grateful for that, and now eager again to be fed from your word. Bless our presenters, and bless each of us as we take this in, and later as we interact and talk, may we all leave here today inspired, enthusiastic, with our energy and zeal for preaching renewed. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dale, I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you very much again for coming back. And this has been a very happy period of time in my life. Last night was the most cultured evening I have had on the North American continent. Eating at the Planting a Home And the president of the seminary playing the violin exquisitely. I'm told he was first violinist here at the symphony orchestra. His wife playing beautifully on the piano, Kathleen, doing evening prayers. And apparently when guests come to the planting a home, this is what they always do, evening prayer, music. In Europe, they often have musical evenings where the family gathers together, but I've never experienced it in North America. And I was ministered to by last night, by the dinner at the table and by that closing. And then being teamed with Tim, I am very, very grateful. And I thank you again, Scott, for the careful preparation that you have done to make this possible. And I look forward to teaching this hour the 15th chapter of Luke. I'm going to narrate the text, and the peril with the memorized text is that the people can, it can draw attention. Tim and I are both aware of this, too. Oh, isn't it wonderful that how that man can memorize, rather than to the power of the text. It came, Tim and I communicated about what we were going to teach, and I told him in one of my letters that it was, I'll narrate the text from memory simply, but I didn't explain why. And well, I think I said because of the bad experience I'd had. We were 11 years in the Philippines as Presbyterian missionaries, and my students regularly fell asleep in my classes, which is, for a teacher, the abomination of desolation. When you're pouring your heart out and people... And I could say we had no air conditioning, which we did not, and it was warm, and we were in the tropics. But I think there were other factors, and my wife suggested, so what do you do? And I said, well, I read the text. And she said, well, maybe you shouldn't read it. Maybe you should just memorize it and then eyeball like this, you know, kind of particularly the guys in the back, and just narrate the text from memory and then sort of defy them to fall asleep. And she said it might be more interesting to them, and at least you could keep an eye on them. And so I started doing that. I began by reading my lectures because that's what they had done in Germany, and I thought this was Union Theological Seminary, Philippines, and I thought, you read lectures, don't you? But by the end of our 11th year, I did not read anymore. I drew pictures on the board. I played records. I memorized the text. I danced around the room. I was desperate. And then ever since, I have done that and continued that back in America. And it does seem like these are often, particularly in the Gospels, they're meant to be told as stories, if you follow me. But the peril is that it can draw attention more to the person who's memorized than to the text, and I hope that doesn't happen. My one other word of introduction, and then we'll do Luke 15. My wife asked me the rather undiplomatic question 2 months ago, what text do you want read at your funeral? But in the community where we live, that's one of the requirements that the people be prepared. So I said the one text I know that I would like read is Luke 15:31. It is the next to last verse in this great chapter of the prodigal. My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And I hope to exploit that sentence more than any other sentence. It's the single most meaningful text. When I try to pray the Lord's Prayer, when I come to the word Father, I try to recite this. My child, you are always with me and everything. And he says this to the self-righteous prig, the elder brother. I tend to be elder brother type. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm never been in jail, that kind of thing. But a very problematic type are these so-called straight arrows. Anyway. And one other point I would like to make is that 8 verses apart, in verses 12, verse 20, and verses 28, are the three major surprises to me in this text. That the father lets the boy go, and he lets the other boy too. That the father runs after the younger brother when he returns home. And that the father comes out and pleads even with the elder brother. All three of these moves surprise me, as I will try to explain when we exposit the text. So, if those who can would please stand for the gospel according to Luke. I'm changing only two words. Instead of tax collectors, I'm saying the sleazy, and instead of sinners, I'm saying the immoral. But otherwise, I think the text is pretty literal. when all of the sleazy and the immoral elements were starting to approach Jesus to listen to him, the seriously religious and their Bible teachers were grumbling, saying, "This guy welcomes the most immoral types, and he has meals with them." And Jesus told them this parable, singular, surprisingly, because then there comes the parable of the lost sheep, which ends, you know, "Amen, I want to tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one bad person turning his or her life around than over 99 righteous people who don't need to turn their lives around." And then he tells the parable of the lost coin, which ends, "There is so much joy before the angels of God over one bad person turning his or her life around." And then he comes to the great story of the chapter. A certain father had two sons. And the younger son said to him one day, "Father, would you please give me that part of the family inheritance that is mine?" Surprise number one, the father gave the boy and his brother their family inheritance. Not many days thereafter, the younger son took absolutely everything he had at home, and he took off for a far Makran, for a far country. And there he wasted his life, in a life without boundaries. And when he had spent everything that he had, look, a huge famine hit that country, and the boy started to go under. But he was resourceful. He got himself connected with one of the citizens in that country who sent him out into his field to feed his hogs. And the boy would gladly have fed from the pods the pigs were eating. And nobody gave him a blessed thing. And when he came to himself, he said, wait a minute. How many of my father's hired hands are swimming in bread? And I'm his son, and I'm starving here in this pig pen. This is crazy. I know what I'll do. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Please make me like one of your hired hands." And the boy got up, and he started back. But while he was still far, makran, same word, far away, his father saw him, and his father's heart went out to him, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran, and he threw himself on his son. And he hugged him tight and kissed him much. And the boy said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son." And the father interrupted, said to the servants who had followed him, "Quick, get the best robe, put it on him. Get the signet ring, put it on his finger. Oh yes, and get some sandals, put them on his feet. And will you kill the fatted calf, and let's have a party, because this my son was dead, he's alive again, he was lost, he's been found." And they began to have a wonderful party. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the older brother was at work, finished work, came back towards the house, and he hears the sounds of music, dancing, and he called one of the servants. He said, "What's going on in there?" He said, "Good news, your brother's home alive, and your father's killed a fatted calf for him because he's safe and sound. Isn't this thrilling?" And he said the older brother was furious. He refused to go in. Surprise number three. This father came out and pled with him, "Please." But the boy gave him a speech. He said, look, I have slaved for you all these years. I have never broken one single one of your commandments. And yet you never killed even a shriveled up old goat for me so I could have a party with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has wasted our family inheritance on whores, when he comes back, you kill the fatted calf for him. I don't get you." Verse 31, "My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But it was right for us to have this party because this, your brother, he was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, he's been found." Period, end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This is my favorite parable in the four Gospels. It's only in Luke. What a treasure. well known as the parable of the prodigal son. In the Oxford English Dictionary, definition number 2 of prodigal is lavish. And it gives the definition, it says, she put a lavish amount of whipped cream on my pie. And prodigal can be used, therefore, positively. And I think this parable, and I think you agree, I'm sure you've preached on it, is really about the father and his love for both sons, the younger and the older. This is the story, really, of the prodigal father. And if we take the last verse of the prologue, ekenos exegesato, this one explained him. If Jesus Christ is close to the heart of God the Father, and this parable is about God the Father, then what a father we have. This explanation of this father just blows my mind again and again, 3 times especially. It begins, verses 1 and 2 are very important for the understanding of the text. The sleazy and the immoral, we're starting, sort of getting the back there, starting to come to chapel at the very back, just kind of listening. And the religious, the serious, should have been thrilled. A revival is beginning. But it says the Pharisees, you know, I never use Pharisees when I translate because Pharisees are always the other guys, the other side. But the seriously religious, that's how I translate it. That's who I am. I'm serious, and I'm religious. The seriously religious and the Bible teachers said, we're grumbling, saying, this guy welcomes the most immoral types and has meals with them even. Now, the sleazy and the immoral will be the younger son, and the seriously religious and the Bible teachers will be the elder son, who is the real problem in this story. And so... he then said, he told them this parable, first about the lost sheep and how he found that, they say no sensible shepherd would have left 99, I mean it would just been a loss, but this is not any ordinary shepherd that he's talking about. He looks for it, and then when he gets it, instead of berating it for leaving, he puts it on his shoulders and has a party. I mean, and then the woman who, but now comes our story. A certain father had 2 sons. Kathy and I have 2 sons, and they're a little like this story. I won't go into details. I am told that often the younger one tends to be the more rebellious and so on, it's been true. And they said the younger boy came up to him one day and said, Father, would you please give me my part of the family inheritance? I am told this is bad form. That this is like saying the equivalent of drop dead, Dad, I want your money. And it's something that we should not do with our parent. And it's extreme. And I would have said, and here's the first surprise to me, instead of giving it to him, I would have said, I have seen the rebellion in your eyes, son, and no, I don't think you're going to use this money responsibly. I've noticed the music you're listening to recently and the pictures on your wall. And I'm sorry, but I don't think it's a good idea. But I love you very, very much. But I think that's what I would have done. I think it would have been the most thoughtful thing. We had one, we were at Whitworth College, a little support group that met monthly, and they kept telling me, you've got to let your kids go, Dale. Hey, but I'm a Bible teacher. I know what's right and what's wrong, and I love my kids, and I think I know better than they do some of these decisions they need to make. But they kept saying, back off, butt out. It's almost the main thing I just kept hearing. By the way, the most recent advice they gave me, we've just moved to this retirement community and we look at a bank of garage doors. And my wife was complaining, saying, you know, our place is called Monta Vista Grove Homes, which is, it means Monta Vista means looking at the mountains. And the mountains are right there, but the garages cover them, and so we don't see them. And I said, oh, but Kathy, look at all the good things we've got. Well, the group got on my case. They said, when your wife is depressed, you don't say, hey, but look at all. I was supposed to say, you know, that is depressing, Kathy. Seriously, that's what they said, you've got to get, I'm supposed to make her more depressed? But it's the same kind of logic. I don't get it. And, anyway, surprise number 1, he says, he gave the kids, it says plural, it says he gave them their inheritance. So should we learn from this, although you're not supposed to press all the details of parables, but should we learn from this that God lets us go sometimes? The fathers should let our kids go? I don't understand, but he does it. And I'm just going to leave it in the surprise area, and then perhaps in the discussion period you could help me out, because it's a mystery. It says, not many days thereafter, that means quite soon, he took everything he had. And I'm told, fathers, here, that's a bad sign when your kid takes everything, every picture, every record, every VCR, what do you call it, VDV, something. Not a good sign. When that means I'm out of here, and I'm not planning to come back anytime soon. And Jesus is a great storyteller. Everything he had, notice that? He says, and he took off for a far country. It means out of here. Man. And that word makron, I've mentioned, far, micro means small or close, and makron means far and large and distant. Took off for a far country. And Jesus, master storyteller, uses one verb. It's the only kind of immoral verb in the whole story. He doesn't use the word sin. He just says he wasted his life. That's a verb we use in American English. He got wasted. We know of young people with marvelous gifts, and they get in the wrong crowd, and then all these gifts just burnt to a crisp, wasted. He wasted his life in an asotos, as a privative, meaning sotos means boundaried, moderate, a life without boundaries. You can have it all, and that's what commercials promise us. If you just drink this drink or go this way, you can have it all. And the kid thought he could. He wasted his life in a life without boundaries. And when his income gave out, it said, look, a huge famine hit that country. When it rains, it pours. The economy has given out. Now the environment is giving out. Not being a pastor, and therefore I've got to be very careful because you have training in pastoral counseling and deal with people. So I don't want to say that it's good that God let this kid hit bottom, but I have been told by 12-step people and the rest that until a person hits bottom, there's little hope for recovery. And I've got to be careful here. Does God sometimes allow people to hit bottom so that they will finally come to themselves? I don't know. And I'm not going to say theologically, oh yes, definitely. But that's what happens here. The economy and then the environment and the huge famine hit that country and the boy started to go under. But there's one last hope. He said he got himself connected to a citizen in that country. And now Jesus, a Jew, tells what for a Jew would be the epitome of degradation. The man sent him out into his field to feed his hogs. For the Jew, of course, that would be hell. And the boy would gladly have filled his belly with the pods the pigs were eating. And the last thing to give out is human beings. Nobody gave him a blessed thing. Our last hope, this side of God, is that people basically are decent. And there'll be somebody there for you. Sometimes there is not. And people in the final analysis are very frequently a big disappointment. And somehow all of these horrendous things turn out for this kid's good. And again, I'm not going to theologically explain it because I don't have an explanation for the problem of evil. I love the fact that Jesus' last words in Matthew and Mark are, my God, why? To me, that's the deepest answer to the theodicy question, is Jesus himself asked this question, and I'm very hesitant in the presence of Job's counselors who can explain exactly why this has happened. I think Jesus didn't have a clue, and I don't think we are in a lot of things. Said, and nobody gave him a blessed thing. That's the last thing to give out is human beings. And it said, when the boy came to himself, in New Age Hollywood, again, I've got to be careful with this phrase. That's what they say. The moment you come to yourself, you're coming to God. And God is the self, and you are God, and I am God, and we're all God, and if we just realize we're all divine. So I go very fast past this verse. When the boy came to himself, and I just imagine he looked in the mirror one day, he said, wait a minute. How many of my father's hired hands even, day laborers, are swimming in bread, and I'm his son, and I'm starving to death in this pig pen. This makes no sense. And he made his decision. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go back. The Pelagians loved this last verse. They said, see, free will, it's not until the boy came back that the father came after him. But the Augustinians said, notice what triggered the boy's decision to go home. A good father. The memory of a good father. So Augustine wins. It's grace that triggers the will to make the decision. If the father had been niggardly, had been, but that, by the way, that's not related to the word nigger, so I'm careful in using that verb. Anyway, if the father had been a bad employer and cheated on his laborers, he wouldn't, but he remembered, boy, my father was generous with the workers. So it's the memory of a good father that triggers the decision to go home. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll get up and I'll go back to my father and I'll say, and he rehearses his whole speech, Father, I have sinned. I like that. He doesn't say mistakes were made. or my mother didn't potty train me sufficiently, and so I had some. I don't know. He makes no excuses. I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Please make me like one of your hired hands. Some good commentators have helped me to see the selfishness in this. Essentially, he's coming back not because he broke his father's heart, but he wants to eat better. That's the realism of Jesus. I mean, he's starving. Make me want to. But I remember when I went to church often, it was because of the good-looking girls. And my motives were not so, were all that spiritual. It was, I mean, forgive me, but. And Jesus realizes it's not always we come home for the purest motives, you know, for the glory of God or because we've hurt God. It's because we want things better for ourselves. And Jesus says, I'll take you as you come. I don't, whatever motive, if you come back, I'm so grateful. So it said the boy got up and he started home, and I like that. And while he was still a long ways off, and the word for long ways off is makran again. In other words, while he's still in the far country, the father saw him. In my mind's eye, I imagine every night after work, he'd go out and look out over the fields. And one late evening or late afternoon, he saw the speck. And how did he know? The father knows his son. And they say this is extremely undignified in Near Eastern culture. He had to take his robes off and so on so he could run. And the father ran. This is a bad example. What the father should have done is waited till the boy had come home, promised to make restitution, and then, all right, and he could have been very gracious, but one of the criticisms of the parable of the prodigal is that there is no cross in it, and it has been said that this can be sentimental. God loves you, it doesn't matter what you live like. The closest it gets to the cross is the father's running here. Very undignified for the father to be running to the son, and it simply was not done in Middle Eastern culture, and to me, this is the closest to the cross. Helmut Tillich's book, The Running Father, or the waiting father, I think he called it. But he did not just wait, he ran. And boom, he's on his son. And Joe here was reminding me, I've got to read it. Somebody just gave me the book by Henry Nouwen on the prodigal. And I'm told it's a commentary on Rembrandt's great picture and on, several of you have read it, and I must read it. I did not know till just now when Joe told me that when Nouwen was there, he waited he was allowed to sit in the room there, and the son shone, and the elder brother is in the back of that picture. I never knew that. There's Rembrandt's genius in capturing the whole drama. Well, the father is just all over the boy, in his face. All he did was turn around and start back, and the father's there. This is, the love of God is as well pictured in that. The boy could have just been coming home for a loan, so he could go back out again. The father doesn't care. My son is facing me. He's coming back. And he's there. I think that's a marvelous description of John 3:16. God loved his errant world so much. Anyway, he's all over. And the boy, did you notice he only gets two-thirds of the way through his confession that he had prepared back in the pigsty? This confession ends, make me like one of your hired hands. He doesn't get to say that. And I'm not sure, since Luke doesn't tell us why, is it because when the boy was being so embraced by his father, he didn't want to be like, he'd like to be this man's son, so he didn't want to say that anymore? Or is it because the father just breaks him off? You don't have to give a perfect, you don't have to say it all right. But he does say that, for Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. And the father says, quick, to the servants. I love the picture. To me, it captures all the great things that Paul and the other authors spell out in proposition in picture. The robe of reckoned righteousness. I like to go like this. Yeah. And, oh, the ring, the signet ring. This was a kind of first century Visa card. You went on a cuneiform, and it was the signature of the Father. And so it gave you power. And I like to think that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Justification, imputed righteousness, the robe. Sanctification, the power now of attorney and the signature. Sandals, slaves didn't wear shoes. That's where the black spiritual comes from. I got shoes. You got shoes. All God's children got shoes. And so he said, that's adoption, justification, sanctification, adoption. And I'm probably going too far now here. Fatted calf, Eucharist, the party, the church. I'd like to see it all there. I'd like to get as much theology as I can inside the... In our Presbyterian Book of Confessions, my single favorite question is Heidelberg Catechism question 60. To me, that summarizes the Pauline Gospel better than any other form I know. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against the commandments of God and have never really kept any of them, and this is the part that gets me, and although my conscience accuses me that I am still prone to all evil, nevertheless, of mere grace, without any merit of my own whatsoever, God grants and imputes to me, credits to me, the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Jesus Christ, as if I had never, ever sinned, and as if I had kept all the commandments which Christ kept for me, which, if only I will accept such a benefit with a believing heart. I wish I believed that. Dear Lord, I do believe it. Help my unbelief. But the kid is just covered now with all the accoutrements of sonship and adoption and grace. No restitution required or anything, just welcome home. And they began to have a wonderful party, and that's exactly what was happening in verse 1. But the story does not end. Out in the field, it said the brother, oh, elder brother, by the way, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. The Presbyterian son was out in the... yeah. was out in the field. And he comes home after a hard day of work. He's been doing this for years, maybe doing double labor for the errant brother, and comes in and hears, what? Music. Dancing. This reminds me of H.L. Mencken, the Baltimore cad who said, a Puritan is not a kind definition. He said, a Puritan is a person with a haunting fear that someone, somewhere, is happy. And, and here's the music, sounds of music and dancing, and he calls, he's used to giving orders. He said, hey, what's going on in there? And now he gives him the best news he should have heard in years. Your brother's home. Your father's killed a fatted calf because he's safe and sound. Isn't this thrilling? Next verse, and this is verse 2 exactly, and now in picture form. The brother was furious. Just imagine the smoke going up from his head and just, And that's my third surprise. The first is the father lets him go. I still don't get that. This surprises me that the father runs. And now the father came out and pled with him. To me, that's the deepest picture of the love of God next to the cross that I have in the New Testament. He pled with this guy to come in. Forgive me, but I know what I would have said. I would have said, stay out here. We're having a better party without you. And I mean, oh, dear Lord, have mercy. He pled with him, please come in. I don't know what he said, but he doesn't tell us. But the elder brother's got a speech for his dad. First word, look. Look. That's the first word you do. Look. Like the father's blind. Look. I'm going to tell you something here. And that's the subject of this whole verse, I have slaved for you. What a way to look at life with God the Father is slavery. I have slaved for you all these years. I have never broken one of your commands. And I can believe it. I bet he did it. He was really good. I have to ask, what about the love command? All the rest, I bet, just fine. But I've never broken one of your commands. And yet you never killed a shriveled up old goat for me so I could have a party with my friends. But I wonder if this kid ever looked like he wanted to have a party. If he ever, I mean... But maybe the father had neglected, because the squeaky wheel gets the oil and mab. So maybe this is something we parents have got to watch for. I don't know. But you never ever give me that so I can have a party. But when notice his language. Jesus was a careful student of language, apparently. When this son of yours, doesn't say my brother. When one of our sons, usually used it was the younger one, Michael would do something bad, I would say to Kathy, do you know what your son just did? Why is he suddenly her son? It's a little trick of our language. And that this little guy says, when this son of yours comes, who has wasted our family inheritance on whores, I think he's got an active imaginative life. How does he know? Guy's been out of touch. Fantasy life, I think they call it. And then when he comes back, you kill the fatted calf for him. I don't get you. Those four words aren't in the text, but that's the exact meaning of that. And that is our problem. I, the religious type, do not get grace. I am so serious that I don't get the main point, the gospel. And verse 31, my child, it's the most tender Greek word for child, not paideia, paideion, huios, technon. My child, you are always with me. Imagine what life would be like with a man of this kind of character. That's heaven on earth. The kind of man who has the wisdom to do this, the grace to do this, and the patience to do this, the kind of person I'd like to be around. And he tells me, you are always. And then the same, and all the things I have is literally what it says, panta, panta. Everything I have is yours. A party, you name it. If I can get it, I'll get it for you. That's the Father that you and I worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why can't my little narrow brain open up? But it was right for us, last verse, to have this party. Because this, and how he changes his language, this, your brother, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's been found. Period. End of the chapter. End of the parable. It was my younger son, Michael, who pointed out to me that part of the power of this parable is we do not know how it ends. Will the elder brother come to the party? And he added the even deeper question, how long will the father stay out pleading with this recalcitrant son? It's part of the power of Luke's authorship that he does not tell us the ending. It's almost as though it's an invitation to the hearer. Will you come to the party? Come on, come to the party. Everything I have is yours. I'd like to conclude by, I've written at the back of my Bible, my favorite hymn, because it's a commentary on this parable. And then we have about a quarter of an hour for any comments or corrections, whatever, we can just discuss this text. F.M. Lehman wrote The Love of God. And the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, here he means Adam and Eve, bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And in the chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels song. And the second stanza, there are just three, is a little theologically, gets a little too far out, maybe. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song, and then the chorus, and then the third stanza, as I think, beautiful poetry and theology. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I believe that's the love of God that we have in the parable of the prodigal father and in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, open our hearts. Amen. Help me now with this, maybe like on this one, why should we let our kids go, or whatever, or let, or why does God let people go? That's the most mysterious, but there may be something else in this text where you could help.
The word prodigal means wasteful. The father hardly seems wasteful.
You're absolutely right, and that is the first definition in all dictionaries. Wasteful, but the second definition, the Oxford English Dictionary, is lavish. And so it's just way beyond what you expect, and that's how I'm using it, prodigal here. Yes?
Luke brings us back to the far country again in Peter's sermon, Pentecost sermon. Would you care to highlight that for us?
Would you repeat the point again?
Luke, once again, brings us back to the far country when Peter, in his sermon from on Pentecost, the promise is to you and to all those who are.
Oh, far off. Yeah. Thank you. Our brother here is reminding us, Peter, and you brought this out, Tim, too, or was that just the table we were talking about, Peter, wasn't it, at lunch? And you mentioned this, that... Peter's a prodigal who preaches the first great Christian sermon at Pentecost. But then at the end, when it says they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said, turn your life around and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the wipe out of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 39, I believe it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Thank you for reminding me that even in the Pentecost sermon, this. Wonder if Peter had heard this sermon and used that. Yes.
Thank you for your presentation. And I have a follow-up question, though. I wonder if the parables, though, are less about God the Father than they are about something else. And maybe to get at what they're about would be to appreciate what I often refer to as more a literary look at the parables. For instance, I think you lost something by skipping over the two parables that come beforehand. You did obviously feel a little hesitant about that because you slipped it in anyway in the reading, but nevertheless didn't really give it, I think, the attention that it deserves, because it seems to me from a literary point of view, you hear an anthem, you hear a refrain three times in each parable. Something's lost, it's found, there's a reason to rejoice. And you hear it three times from a literary point of view, you say, wait a minute, the writer's trying to stress something here. Yeah. And that would draw you back to verse 2, which you talked about, but maybe could highlight more the context for Jesus telling the parable. And the writer uses an imperfect verb, which is a little unusual, adding stress.
That's a good translation.
You,
sleazy,
us religious leaders, though, us yes. The religious leaders and the eggheads, whatever,
okay.
were murmuring against him.
Yeah.
So that's really the heart of the parable. It isn't addressed to the outhouse crowd, if you pardon the expression, right? It's not addressed to non-believers. It's addressed to those in the church.
Yes.
And so the primary anthem over and over again is when people who are lost in sin are found in Jesus Christ, there's only one natural reaction, and that is to rejoice.
Yes.
And so... again, a literary point, looking at all three parables rather than just looking at one would draw the reader's attention more quickly to that principle, and then that becomes the foundation and the challenge for believers today. Yeah. Not doubting, of course, the character of God, but the parables say less about the woman who lost her coin and the shepherd who lost the sheep and also the father. The focus seems to be, again, directed at the in-house crowd, which is you and me, and there's a powerful challenge here to how do we respond when sinners who are lost in sin are found in Christ Jesus, and maybe you could respond to that.
Yes, well expressed, and I am told that normally when this sermon is preached, it stops, they even stop with the prodigal, and I can understand that because it is a wonderful story of God's love for the lost, but you are absolutely on target. If we take verses 1 and 2 as the introduction to this whole chapter, the real problem person is that elder brother, and the failure to rejoice and grumbling at God's, the width of his love. And I think if I had done all three, that would have come out better if I had stressed the rejoicing. By the way, a problem I have with those first two parables is there's so much joy, they both end, in one person turning his or her life around, and then over 99 righteous people who don't need to do it. But that sheep didn't turn its life around. The shepherd found it. And that coin didn't jump into the woman's bag. She found it. And whereas in this story, the boy does turn around, but it's because he remembers the good father. But I have wondered, maybe he's teaching predestinarian grace here, that the real one who enables us to turn around, when we do turn around, is God the Father. Otherwise, those first two parables don't fit. The active partner in parables 1 and 2 is the shepherd and the woman. And in a way, the real active partner in the third parable too is the father. And the villain, if we can put it that way, the problem person is those of us who are preaching and teaching, and the elders or the consistory or whatever you call them. The real dangerous people are those who think we've got it most together. I thank you for reminding me. Yes.
I'm kind of wondering, just kind of in response to all the doctrine over here, if there's some bad theology that Jesus is very intentionally correcting in this parable, that the point is, yeah, we have to rejoice when sinners are found, when the lost is found. But why don't we rejoice? And then why don't the religious people, the Pharisees and that day, why didn't they rejoice when, you know, this crowd started coming? Was it just because they were snobs, or was it because they had this picture of God who wasn't a gracious father all the time, who damned sinners, who sometimes opened up the ground to swallow up people when they went against his law? And you said earlier that, you know, we have a hard time fully understanding grace. And so for him, I think the Father is the main point. And that the point is, if the Father himself can rejoice in the lost coming back, then why can't you who follow me rejoice in the same way? So I think it kind of gets both to the same thing, that when you express, first of all, that God is full of grace and love, then the rest of us should be able to follow his example.
You captured the drift of this passage. That's what he's saying to us. I had a vivid experience of this very thing recently. Every 1 week a year, I get the high privilege of teaching the new staff of Young Life, a youth mission, the whole Gospel of John. We spend a whole week in the Gospel of John. And they shared in one of the open meetings that one of the big problems they have is when they try to reach everybody they can on the campus, and the kids leave beer cans and bottles and sometimes dope and stuff right outside, and they come in, and the cars are parked all over the neighborhood, and how the neighbors complain with all the riffraff coming into this. And the Young Life Club said, they're the very people we're trying to reach. And all these decent neighbors are so ticked that all this, you know, bad elements are coming into their neighborhood. And I thought, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. I'm a conservative Christian, but in my tradition, we sometimes are so strict that we don't reach out and we don't have the social justice dimension or compassion. And from that angle, some of the liberal Christians who are my friends are good for me. I don't know if I've addressed your point. Yes.
Thank you for helping me hear the story in a new way again, first of all. One of the things that struck me, when I hear this story before, I always identify with that older brother, why don't I get a party? And as you were telling it, I wondered, is the party for the younger brother as a reward to come back? Or is the party really for the father, and the father saying, come rejoice with me to the older son? Could you comment on that?
Oh, that's never been raised as a question before. Maybe, yeah. I had thought it was the father throwing it for the son, but I have the feeling from this story the father is really happy. And and it's not just a good deed he's going to do for his son, but he's just himself thrilled. But I like that angle, the happiness of God. Thank you. Yes?
Maybe to follow up on that, it's not trying to individualize that it's for the son, that it's for the father. It's for the community. I mean, in Israel, yeah. It's the community. Yeah. Everyone should be rejoicing at the return of the lost of the community is now returned, including elder brother, father, and everyone else who hears and knows about it.
Thank you for bringing the party
is for the whole church.
There. Thank you for bringing the corporate in. And I do have the feeling that, if I hear it right, that the church is supposed to be, in part, a party, a community. And the table is supposed to be a kind of a feast. And maybe I'm not reading too much into that the Eucharist is a part of this. That's the supreme moment, isn't it, in the church? This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take it. I had a church history professor who told me that the reason the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper was, in case the sermon was lousy, the gospel would always be preached. And I think he said something in the Dark Ages, they got kind of way off on scholastic theology and so on, but they had to say, this is my body, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness. That's the gospel encapsulated there. And thank you for bringing in the communal, because the party part is a big part of this story. There was someone else here. Yes, sir.
Couple of observations. First of all, your presentation of this gospel story is marvelous, and I think you prove Fred Craddock wrong, who in his book on preaching says this story is so well known you're better off never preach on it.
Ah, interesting.
And I find it interesting. I know this story, and I was listening with you with great interest. I think people in the audience today would love to hear this story told once in a while. But secondly, I hear the book of Jonah when I hear this parable.
Oh, yeah.
Which also ends with an open-ended question and the pouting of Jonah.
Yeah.
Just the observation. But thank you for your presentation.
Thank you, sir. And you're a Scot, aren't you?
Close.
What are you, sir?
The Netherlands.
Netherlands. Oh, okay. You've got a wonderful role to your languages, powerful. This elder brother, I never quite got Jonah. Jonah's ticked that his preaching was successful. I have not studied Jonah in depth, but that story has always baffled me. Why is he so mad that God has been so gracious to Nineveh? And incidentally, the last verse of that very last, if I'm not mistaken, correct me, but the last verse, should you not have been glad because there are several thousand souls in Nineveh and also much cattle, period. And that verse gives me hope that animals will be in the kingdom too. Yes, sir.
The couple of times I have preached on this parable, I always been greeted by a woman at the front door as she's leaving the church saying, thank you, it's a beautiful parable that I always miss. Where's the mother?
Yeah.
Where's the mother?
Yeah.
And you can stop and listen.
Yeah, that is interesting because let's admit it, this is closer to a mother's love than a father's love, this story. Mother's love, for some reason, is much more unconditional. That's sure true in our home. I mean, our sons would go through the Blessed Virgin Mary, Kathy, to get to angry God the Father.
Yeah.
And Luke does try to give equal time, usually, like the second character is the woman looking for the, and he'll very frequently have a male story and then a female story, and those first two chapters of Luke are just Elizabeth and Mary, it's just honoring women so profoundly. And this is a fun kind of point that about women too, that in all four Gospels, there are discrepancies. Like there's only one young man inside the tomb in Mark. In Matthew, it's an angel sitting on top of the rock outside the tomb. In Luke, it's two young men inside the tomb with white clothes. And in John, it's two angels. It gets better and better and better as the story goes along. So there's these little discrepancies, but one non-discrepancy. In all four Gospels, it is women whom Jesus sends to tell the men. And so all four Gospel writers are honoring women. And I like to make this point in certain contexts. The first women Jesus, or first persons Jesus ordained to bring the resurrection message were women. And so the Gospel writers are trying as well as they can within their kind of still restricted milieu to do them women honor. And this story just is more like a mother's love, and it is a surprise that it's the father's. Maybe it's in there to kind of correct us fathers. I don't know. Never been asked that. Last one, I think our... Yes, sir.
I would just like to add one little thing that it might help a little bit also. The story is also about inheritance. Yeah. And this young man, the younger one, inherited one-third of the inheritance, mm-hmm. and the older one gets two-thirds. That's the Jewish system, right? Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that what the father goes out to plead with the older brother, you've got to let go of your inheritance. It's almost like Jesus saying, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And that's the invitation, wouldn't it be?
You know, it could be. I am financially an idiot. So I don't, the one third.
I think it's Capone who makes quite a strong point of the fact that the young man, when he asked for the inheritance, and you mentioned it, you know, he said to his father, you drop dead.
Yeah.
So the inheritance is gone. The father's life is gone. He has no more right to come back to any of it because it's all been wasted. The only one that's left with anything at all is the older brother. He's got the other part of the inheritance, the two-thirds, the two parts. And now the father is saying to him, come and join the party because you have to lose your life so that you may find it along with your younger brother. Doesn't that make sense?
I bet it does to most people here. My wife does all our finances. I get a book allowance once a month, and that's all. That's all I know. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, please open our hearts to see the width of your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dale. 15 minutes, and then we're right back for our last session.